Today, the passage we're going to be looking at is 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to tell you right up front because I'll read it in a second. We're going to skip a section. Till next time, all right? Till next time. There's a long flow here that Paul makes starting in chapter 5, verse 1, and it extends all the way into chapter 6. And so what we're going to cover this morning is chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Then we're going to skip a section and look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. In a few moments, I'll tell you why. And we'll come back next time, fear not, and cover verses 17 through 25. So we're not really skipping it, we're just delaying it for a week. So follow along, please, as I read. When I finish chapter 6, verse 2, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." Now skip down, please, to chapter 6, verse 1. "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, let's pray together and then look into this text. Father, we give thanks today that we can gather in your name. You say that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And those who have believed in you have been baptized into your name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we look to you and give thanks. We've assembled together to exalt Jesus today. We ask that you would take this passage of Scripture in our lives, that it wouldn't be like one of those IKEA purchases with no picture, no instructions, not sure what to do with all these pieces. That's not what we want this passage to be to us today. Instead, we want to receive instructions from the Father, look at the model in Jesus, and be empowered by your Spirit to do what you call us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to be honest with you. This text was a bit of a challenge for me. I struggled both with the arrangement of the material as well as how to divide it up. And let me explain why. Because here in this section in 1 Timothy, Paul is talking about relationships in the church. And here's how it breaks down. And I want to help you understand why we're skipping this section for a week. Here's how it breaks down. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is giving these general instructions. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, general instructions about relationships in the church. And then the text almost is like a funnel. It begins to focus in on some particular relationships, and they're noted by the repeated word honor. So let me just show you this. So chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, general. Then look at verse 3. It starts, honor widows. So he's going to talk about this particular relationship in the church regarding widows. Then skip down to verse 17. This is the section we're skipping today, but look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And so here we have honor widows, honor elders. Then go down to chapter 6, verse number 1. You see there, we're supposed to honor masters. And so the text kind of starts like a funnel. It's very broad and general regarding relationships in the church, and then it focuses in on widows, elders, masters. Now, I didn't think I could handle all of that in one sermon, and you will probably amen that. So what I've decided to do is take verses 17 through 25 on elders and save them for the next time that we gather. We'll look at those specifically. And so today, this is a passage about relationships. And as we look at this text, what are we supposed to see? I mean, how can this ancient text inform contemporary interactions that we have with one another? Well, I think what we're going to discover this morning is that we're supposed to have loving, caring, and serving relationships. And I think that's what this text is going to lead us to. So let's take a look at this first one. It's about loving relationships. And I characterize it that way. Like, I was trying to think, what's a bite-sized way to talk about verses 1 and 2? And I just thought, well, these are supposed to be loving relationships because Paul uses all of these family words. Did you catch that in verses 1 and 2? I mean, take a look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Family words like father, brothers, mothers, sisters. Now, I'm not sure what your family was like, but your family was supposed to be loving. And so here he's talking about loving relationships, and he's saying the church is like a household, a family, and it's supposed to have familial love. When the church gathers, it's not a neighborly gathering. It's not a collegial gathering. It's not a formal gathering. It's a family gathering. This should be somewhat like a reunion to you. A family reunion each week. Notice how Paul instructs us concerning these loving relationships, these family relationships in the church. Verse number 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Now, earlier in the book, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul had already said, Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. You be an example of the believer. So in some sense, Timothy was relatively young. He was probably in his 30s. Relatively young in his 30s. Some of you are like, that's old. But he probably had to have some of these interactions with older men in the church of Ephesus. Like perhaps some of those older men weren't saying the right thing or doing the right thing. And Timothy, as a young pastor, was going to have to talk to them. And so Paul says, Timothy, I want you to remember that this is like a family. And when you go talk to those older men, you need to treat them like fathers. Instead of rebuking them, encourage them. Have a tone of encouragement. Don't be sharp or harsh or severe with them. And I think what Paul is telling Timothy, and he's teaching all of us this morning, is that the senior members of the church are supposed to receive some measure of respect due their age. Now, most of us just simply adopt the culture that we live in. In other words, if you lived in a culture that respected older people, then you probably would. And if you live in a culture that disrespects older people, then you might have that inclination too. But Paul isn't saying, do what your culture does. Paul is saying, do what God wants. And that is that the senior members of the church deserve some respect. I mean, think about it this way. Those in this room who have gray heads have borne the image of God for some time now. And that deserves a measure of respect. Paul is saying, yes, we're supposed to treat everyone like family. But these older men in the church, you need to think about them as fathers. And the older women, look in verse number 2. The older women, verse 2. Treat them as mothers. I love, Paul is writing this, but Paul also modeled this. I don't know if you ever remember this text. It's at the end of the book of Romans. It's in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Paul writes, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And then Paul puts this. It's an interesting little phrase that maybe you've just passed over. Paul writes, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. I think this is cool. Here's Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, I want you to treat these older women like mothers. But Paul has already exemplified this. In his letter to the church of Rome, he remembers this friend named Rufus. He says, oh, and say hello to your mother. She's been like a mother to me. Paul related to this older Christian woman like she was his mom. And that's the sort of thing that we should see in a healthy church today. In a healthy church, the older men and older women should be treated like moms and dads. There's an age and stage difference, and it makes a difference. I just think we're kind of in an era of very informal relationships. I mean, in American culture, in Western cultures at large, we have moved towards individualism and informalism. And that is that we've forgotten these words, Mr. and Mrs. You know, we've forgotten titles. We call everybody, but everything's brought down to equality. And Paul is just saying here in the church, no, there's an age and stage difference, and it should make a difference. Show special care and kindness to seniors in the congregation. Treat them like your mother or father. Give them honor and propriety. One of the guys I love to read is a guy named John Stott. He's passed away now, but he was a longtime London pastor. In his gray-headed years, he wrote this. True, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet it seems to me artificial in the West. When students breeze up to me and hail me by my Christian or my first name, even though I'm old enough to be their great-grandfather. He says, this is somewhat odd to me that they would breeze up and refer to me by my first name, even though I'm old enough to be their grandfathers. I think this does something for all the parents in the room. For all the parents in the room, this passage instructs us. It tells us we need to teach our kids to show respect for those who are older than them. In other words, a 9-year-old shouldn't run up to Pastor Will and say, how's it going, Will Dog? Like, how's it going, Willie? How's it going, Wilbur? And try to give Will a high five. Well, no, he should probably say, hello, Pastor Will. And parents, you should teach your kids that. That's what Paul is saying here. The generation gap should be respected. And I think we can model that too. I just think about there's some senior saints in our congregation. Instead of going up to Pop Shingledecker, he's going to be 90 years old this year, and I can say this, he's my father-in-law. But instead of going up to Pop Shingledecker and saying, what up, Donnie? I mean, you should probably say, how's your week going, Mr. Shingledecker? Or just say Pops. It's easier. It's easier. It's still respectful. The generation gap should be respected. I think that Asian and African cultures actually are wiser in this area. They have honorable titles. Like people who are older, they call them uncle and auntie. Like just as a sign of respect. Or they bow, they have honorable gestures. Or they have, even their languages have honorable conjugations. I don't know if you read a recent update from Daniel and Christy, but they wrote, Daniel was writing about one of the challenges of learning the language over there in Southeast Asia is that you have to figure out how old a person is. So like you walk up to them and I'm thinking, okay, am I older than you or younger? And you're like, you're definitely older than me. And you have to figure out how old is this person I'm talking to so that I can conjugate my verbs the right way. Because woven into the fabric of their language is a respect for people's age. So what Paul is saying here is when it comes to older folks in the church, show honor and affection. Show gentleness like you would with your own parents. But then notice how the text goes on in verse number 1 and 2. He says, you're supposed to treat your peer group like brothers and sisters. In terms of brotherhood in verse 1, we're supposed to show mutual appreciation, reciprocal edification. Don't be condescending. Have you ever seen someone who's your same age or in your same stage of life, but they get some sort of position and all of a sudden the relationship changes, you know? Like they begin to pontificate to you. You know, you're like, come on, we just played basketball yesterday, you know? They have a special voice that they begin to use with you. Hello, you know, like, you're like, stop, you know? He's kind of saying that, like, listen, in your peer group, just treat them like brothers. And those women in your peer group, he tells Timothy, you treat them like sisters. And there's an interesting little phrase. Do you see that little phrase right at the end of verse 2? Kind of interesting. Treat them like sisters. And then he says this, in all purity. In other words, young men, you're supposed to protect and care for the young ladies of the church like they're your sisters, not prowl around them with some sort of alternative motives. No, you treat them with all purity. Folks, the church is supposed to be like a family, and God wants loving relationships. That's kind of the broad start of this text. Now, the next section, it's about caring relationships. So a little different focus here. And specifically, he's going to use a case study of widows, and it's an extended section. This is the largest section we'll look at. It's a section about widows who needed care. And I think this is important for us to spend a little bit of time on. Paul zooms the congregation in on their interaction with widows. And he calls the church to care for them. Now, in our day, we think of a widow as a woman who's lost her husband by death and hasn't remarried. Although she may have gone through some sort of emotional loss because of her husband's passing, we don't think of a widow as legally defenseless. We don't think of a widow as socially demoted because of her husband's death. But in the first century, widows weren't so fortunate, legally or socially. Some were left without financial support. They became objects of oppression and harsh treatment in their culture. But that's not what God wanted for the widows of the church. We read a passage earlier. It talks about how God is the protector of widows, Psalm 68:5. That's what he calls himself. He says, I'm the protector of widows. And I think in his church, he wanted us to care for those in need. So he calls us to these caring relationships. Now, we get to a spot where we're supposed to say, okay, so how is this supposed to work? Caring relationships, care for widows, how does it work? Here's what the text does. I want to give you the structure, and then we'll dig into it a little bit. This text outlines two broad groups of widows. Because, yes, we're supposed to care for all widows, but we're not supposed to care for all widows the same way. In other words, some were supposed to receive financial care, and others were not. So how is it that Paul differentiates between the two? Well, these are our two big groups. There's going to be a group of widows who are financially supported, and there's a group of widows who are not. Those who are financially supported, there's a subgroup. And it's those who are put on a list to serve the church in particular ways. So let's see if we can break this down together. In these two broad groups, the first group I want to look at are the widows who are supported by the church and receive some sort of financial aid. In other words, FAFSA has gone through and they receive their financial aid. But there's a set of requirements for these widows. They're called in three places in our text, and maybe you can circle this in your Bible. They're called truly widows, or really widows. Notice in verse 3, they're called truly widows. In verse 5, they're called truly widows. And then again in verse 16, they're called truly widows. So widows who received financial aid from the church had to be destitute, alone, and godly in order to qualify for that support. The church wasn't supposed to be indiscriminate in its giving out of financial aid. Instead, it had to look for these requirements. So look in verse number 3. Honor widows who are truly or really widows. In context, the word honor here went beyond personal respect or emotional support. Paul's not merely saying, when you see a widow in the church, offer her some emotional support. No, the word honor here actually has a connotation of financial care. The same word was used in Mark chapter 7, verse 10. In Mark 7:10, Jesus was with a bunch of these adult Pharisees who had this little loophole that they had found. What these Pharisees had done is they took their finances, all of their savings, their investments, and they, look up here, they dedicated them to God. I mean, for their own personal use, but to God. And since all of their finances were dedicated to God, they couldn't be leveraged to care for their parents. Say, like, oh, sorry, aged mom and dad, I've got nothing left for you. All of my resources have been dedicated to God for me. And Jesus calls them out. And he says, you are breaking the fifth commandment. Do you remember the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. And so Jesus uses the word honor to indicate that they should have financially been caring for their parents instead of hoarding their money for themselves. And so here when we get to this text about true widows, when he says honor widows who are truly widows, he's talking about some measure of financial provision. But who were these true widows? Well, in order to qualify, a woman who was truly or really a widow had to be, number one, genuinely destitute. She had no other means of support. Now, in some cultures, widows could make some money. There's records of widows acting as midwives or messengers. There's records of widows who were involved in manual labor. There's this one account of a widow who was making myrtle wreaths and selling them on Etsy. Well, not on Etsy, but she was making the myrtle wreaths. There's a woman in Acts chapter 9 named Dorcas who's with a circle of widow friends, and they made clothes and they sold them. So there were widows who worked as professional mourners. And so some widows were able to make some money. But in order to qualify for support from the church, you had to be truly a widow, which means you had to be utterly destitute. You didn't have any of these means of making money. You were really a widow. So it meant that you had nothing. And then secondly, it meant that you had no one. If you were a true widow, you weren't just genuinely destitute. You were completely alone. Look at verse number 5. Look at verse 5 in the text. She who is truly a widow, what's the next phrase? Left all alone. There were women whose husbands had died and they had no children or family to care for them. If they had no means of income and no support structure, they were the ones that were going to be qualified here as true widows. Now, it's important that we bring into this sphere of care the family. You know, it's interesting, as a charitable organization, a church, people will often come and ask for something. And you don't know them, they've never visited here. They'll call you out of the blue or send you an email or a text and just randomly ask you for money. Would you just give us some money? Now, Paul is saying here, pause. Before, Timothy, I know you got a stack of bills and you could be like, doing this. Before you do that, Timothy, ask them about their family. That's what he says here. Look at the text. Look in verse 4. This isn't being mean. He's saying, no, there's a priority here. Verse number 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents. Skip down to verse 16. See it again. It's underscored here. Verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The church has always had limited resources. So it wasn't just supposed to randomly dole out finances. In other words, it's not supposed to supplant the care that families are supposed to give. The church is not replacing this family obligation. God designed the family to care for its own. Instead, the church was supposed to care for widows who were completely alone, genuinely destitute, and here's the third thing, they had to be deeply godly. If these widows were going to receive financial care from the church, they had to be godly. There was a high spiritual standard that was expected of these women. You can see it in verse number 5. Look at verse 5 again. It says that the true widow has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. In other words, this widow isn't lost in self-pity, even though she's gone through great loss. This woman isn't given over to self-indulgence, even though sometimes little pleasures can temporarily balm one's pain. No, the true widows have learned to hope in God and seek Him continually in prayer. Those were the godly women who could receive support from the church. I just wonder, as I'm describing this, is there a biblical character that comes to your mind? I mean, are you thinking of someone in the New Testament who comes to your mind? Someone just like this. Maybe you're thinking back to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, we're introduced to a woman named Anna. It's the woman who greeted Mary and Joseph when they brought baby Jesus to the temple. This is what it says about her. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. So think, here in the temple is this 84-year-old widowed woman named Anna. She did not depart, it says in the text, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna is not a picture of a grumpy old woman. She's not a picture of a widow who's pulled herself back into seclusion and sadness. No, Anna was a widow who committed herself to worship, to prayer, to fasting, and spreading redemptive hope. That's who Anna was. She was an example of a true widow. So here in our text, this is what we've seen. A true widow, someone who receives support from the church, is completely alone, genuinely destitute, and deeply godly. They were the ones who were eligible to be supported by the church. Now, in this group of those who are supported by the church, the text seems to indicate that there was a subgroup that were enrolled on a particular list. So let me see if I can explain that to you. There were women from these true widows who were enrolled in service to the church. And we see this designation in verse number 9. Look in verse number 9. The word enrolled is going to be used in verse 9 and verse 11. So let a widow be enrolled. But in verse 11 it says, but refuse to enroll. So you have the same word that's used twice. But who are the widows who were supposed to be enrolled? Well, the word enrolled was used for the enlistment of soldiers. It points to an official record of widows. And it seems like from early church history, they followed this pattern, and there were widows who were put on a registry, and they served the early church. One of the church fathers named Tertullian from the 3rd century, he wrote about an actual order of widows who gave themselves to prayer, nursing the sick, caring for orphans, visiting Christians in prison, evangelizing pagan women, teaching female converts in preparation for baptism, in other words, discipleship. There was a group of widows, an order of older women in the church, who gave themselves to that sort of service for the church. Look at what Paul says about these women in verses 9 and 10. He lays out 3 qualifications for the registry. So remember, true widows are those supported by the church. Some of those true widows were put on a registry. Which ones? Well, the qualifications he lays out in verses 9 and 10 is they had to have seniority, fidelity, and acts of charity. Notice verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age. There's where you get seniority. In ancient cultures where life expectancy was lower, 60 years of age was kind of nearing the end of the trail. It was a time when perhaps work would have been difficult. These mature women were not likely to remarry at 60 years of age. And so they could be single-minded in their service to the Lord. Notice the counterpoint in verse 11. Refuse to enroll younger widows. So those who were enrolled had to have seniority, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation, having abandoned their former faith. And the word for faith there is having abandoned their former vow or pledge. So younger widows were not to be enrolled in service, because their good and natural desire for marriage and family would likely pull them away from their ministry commitments. And so Paul says it would be better for them to marry and busy themselves with family responsibilities, verse 14, and leave this registry, this list of serving widows, to those who have seniority. They had to be 60 years or older. Also notice in our text, they also had to have fidelity. You see this in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Does that phrase ring a bell, the wife of one husband? It kind of sounds like a corollary to the husband of one wife. We've seen a phrase like that in the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. And it refers to marital fidelity. So this woman who was put on the registry of formal service in the church, this widowed woman, she had to have seniority, more than 60 years of age. She had to have marital fidelity, faithfulness in marriage prior to her husband's passing. She had to have a reputation of purity. The contrast to this is in verse 6. Look in verse 6. In verse 6, the contrast is a widow who would be, it says, self-indulgent. A Greek word there that could refer to prostitution. No, widows on the registry were supposed to have seniority, sexual fidelity, and finally, they were supposed to be known for acts of charity. Acts of charity, you see that in verse 10. He talks about 5 different acts of love and service that these widows would have been known for. If they're going to be enrolled in support and service, they had to have a reputation for good deeds. Look at verse number 10. It says, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So she had to be known to care for children. Now some of you are like, well, wait a second. I thought you said she had to be all alone. Well, it could be that this care for children was actually care for orphans. Maybe her children had passed away, or she never had any children. But here, she had to have a reputation of caring for young people. Also, she was known to have hospitality, it says. Probably hospitality to travelers. Instead of clutching her goods, she showed kindness and care for strangers. Goes on and it says that she gave herself to menial ministry. Verse 10 says she washed the feet of the saints. Like Jesus, she was willing to do menial service. She helped the suffering, those in distress or persecution. Look at verse 10 again. It says, she cares for the afflicted. And finally, she's just known as this general lifestyle of humble, selfless service. She has devoted herself to every good work, it says at the end of verse 10. So Paul says, so widows like these should be enrolled for service to the church. So what do we have so far? We have true widows, those who were supported by the church. That's one category. Some of whom were enrolled in formal service to the church. There's another category, however, in this text of widows who are not supported by the church. And Paul actually, it's not just that the funds ran out. He actually says they shouldn't be. They shouldn't be financially supported. While all widows, young or old, alone or accompanied by family, working or destitute, all widows were supposed to be cared for in some sense, not all of them were supposed to receive money. You see this in the text. He kind of gives these two qualifications. You're not supposed to support widows with families. In their case, the responsibility starts at home. Look at verse 4 again. Verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents. I feel like we should maybe pause for a second and let me be super clear. Your moms and dads made all sorts of sacrifices to raise you. They put a roof over your head. They put food in your belly. They put clothes on your back. And the scripture is saying here, when they get old, you should make some return. In other words, you should return the sacrifice and love. You should return the care and support. I think this is important because we do live in a culture where you could easily abdicate your responsibility. You could say, well, Lucas, haven't you heard of Medicaid? B, D, L, R, whatever the, haven't you heard of that? Haven't you heard of life insurance? Haven't you heard of 401ks or pension plans? Let them be cared for by those things. And while those might be good and helpful safety nets in our modern culture and economic system, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have those. Please, have life insurance. Yes, save for the future. Have a retirement plan. All of those things are good and helpful, but it doesn't mean you can abdicate your responsibility to your parents. You are supposed to render a return to them. And some of you young parents, I look across this room, I see some of you young parents, like, you've got these little babies, and you're learning. Welcome, welcome, welcome. You are learning about sacrifice. I mean, all those nights you don't sleep, welcome. You're learning about what it means to not purchase that thing on Amazon because you want to do something for your kid. You're learning you could spend this money on your own vacation, but instead you want to fuel your child to go and do this. You're learning about sacrifice. You're learning about love and giving. You're learning those things. Listen, what's going on here is he's saying you need to remember that towards your parents. You need to remember this. Give a return. And so I just want to challenge all of you young people in this room. We have a predominantly younger congregation. All of you young people in this room, you should be thinking about how to return the sacrifice, love, care, and support that your parents gave to you so that you can give it to them in their older years. And you might say, well, Lucas, I'm glad you think that, but I just don't share your concern. Now, let me give you three reasons why you should do this from the text. Number one, it pleases God. Look at verse number 4. In verse number 4, again, I want to finish the verse, and I want you to see it. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. And here's why. Because this is pleasing in the sight of God. God smiles on kids who take care of their aging parents. Here's a second reason. It's in verse number 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A failure to love and care for your aging parents is incongruent with the faith of Christianity. Frankly, it's a neglect that even unbelievers won't stand for. Even lost people care for their widowed mothers or grandmothers. Shouldn't Christians even more? I mean, how can you sit and claim, yeah, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, but I'm not doing anything for my widowed mother or grandmother? Now, you can say you love God, but if you don't love others, it's a lie. Jesus said, by this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. The second reason you should do it is because it's congruent with the faith. God smiles on it. It's part and parcel of the Christian faith. And here's the third reason why, and it comes in verse number 16. It's because the church only has limited funds and it needs to leverage them towards genuine need. Look at verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. In other words, don't sap the church's resources when you're the one who's supposed to be caring for your family. If there are alternative means of support in the family, they should be used. It's pleasing to God, consistent with the faith of Christianity, and the church only has limited resources. So widows with families are not supposed to be supported financially by the church. Here's the second category of widows who are not supported. Widows who are young are not supposed to be supported financially by the church. In Ephesus, it seems like there were younger widows who were receiving financial income from the church, but they were getting in trouble. Look at verse 12. It says they were incurring condemnation. Verse 12. Somehow they were enrolled on the widow's registry. They're getting this flow of income. They have a stream of support. They perhaps pledged themselves in singleness so that they could serve the church. That's what it seems like, this word faith, meaning vow or pledge. But then what happens is they end up getting in trouble. They still have desires to be married. That's not bad. They still had desires to raise children. That's not bad. But it causes them to break their pledge. Verse number 12, these younger widows would be tempted to go back on their word. They're getting this flow of income and they have nothing to do. And so what do they end up using their time for? Well, they're wandering around. Look at verse 14. These younger women, they have nothing to do, but they have a flow of money. And he says they're idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So instead of breaking their pledge of singleness and using support from the church and only causing problems through idle gossip, Paul says, listen, it is better for these younger widows to be refused from the list. Verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows. Instead, verse 14, let them marry, bear children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander. So widows with families and younger widows were not supposed to be financially supported by the church. Yes, care for all widows, but only financially support some. So at this point in the text, okay, here's where we are at this point in the text. We're learning about the importance of loving relationships. We're like a family. And caring relationships. There are some people in particular need among us who need care. I want to close, though, with one final relationship instruction. And it has to do with serving relationships. And this takes us to chapter 6. So skip down to 1 Timothy chapter 6. The first two verses of 1 Timothy 6 talk about bondservants and how they should relate to their masters. Now, I think it's important at this point just to say this clearly. Just because there's biblical instruction on how to live under slavery, it doesn't imply biblical support for slavery. But to be clear, slavery was not part of God's good creation. It was a product of sin. But at the time of 1 Timothy, you have to realize in that first century culture, there were more than 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Nearly one-third of the inhabitants of any of these large ancient cities, nearly one-third of the inhabitants were slaves. And so Paul writes and he gives them instruction about how to live in that. Not approving of that, but how they're supposed to live in that. While slavery at that time wasn't based on ethnicity or skin color, humans were still property, their wills were still subjugated to others, and labor was forced. And so it was destructive to God's design. But Paul wants these people who are put under this bondage to know how they're supposed to operate. I think for us to understand the thrust of this text, on the one hand, we have to just outright say, slavery is wrong. But then on the other hand, we need to say, but there is nothing demeaning about service itself. And we know that because Jesus modeled it. He was called a servant, and he served others. The Son of Man, this is what he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus demonstrated the dignity of service by voluntarily serving others, even washing his disciples' feet. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to try to transpose the language of verses 1 and 2 and talk about serving relationships in a context of work today. So how would this look with employers and employees instead of masters and servants? And can we learn anything from this? I think we can. And particularly two lessons about serving relationships. First, if you have an unbelieving boss, that's what he's going to do in this text. He's going to talk about those who have a boss who's unsaved and those who have a boss who's a Christian. First, if you have an unbelieving boss, it is not an excuse for disrespect or a poor work ethic. You can't say about your supervisor, well, she doesn't honor Christ, so why should I honor her? Or, in Christ we all have equal status. There's either bond or free. I read that somewhere in the Bible. So I don't have to listen to anyone. No, you can't say that, my friend. The cause of Christ is served best by an attitude of respect and an ethic of diligence. Look at verse number 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The reputation of God's name and the credibility of Christianity, that's what's at stake here. That's what hangs in the balance. If you as a believer are disrespectful, or if you're lazy at work, you discredit the name of Christ. And that's what Paul wants you to know. If you're one of the lazy ones, if you're one of the last ones, if you only give half-heartedness in your work, you discredit the name of Christ. A New Testament scholar named Philip Towner wrote about this when he became a Christian. Very early on in his Christian journey, he happened to be serving in the military at the time he came to Christ. This is what he wrote. He said, "There were several of us who had just set out on the Christian adventure. In our enthusiasm to serve Christ, we somehow concluded that we didn't need to concern ourselves with the mundane rules about shined boots or clean and pressed uniforms. Our superiors quickly made the connection between our new faith and our sloppy appearance. And in that small corner of the world, Christianity was in danger of being linked with insubordination." Do you see, friends, even if your boss is an unbeliever, serve well. Show respect. Work hard, verse number 1, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. I mean, if you would ever get a chance to share the good news of the gospel after work with your supervisor, do you think it's going to be received better if you're a hard worker? You're like one of the top performers. You are a diligent person. You give your all. Do you think it's going to be received better if you're that sort of person? Or if you're the lazy person that's always late, does a poor job, and things always have to be redone after you? I mean, how is your supervisor more likely to receive the message? Which one has more credibility? Paul is saying, serve well, show respect, work hard, even if your boss is an unbeliever. Here's the second point. It comes from verse 2. What if you have a believing boss? What if you have a Christian supervisor? Well, it's not an excuse for disrespect or poor work ethic. So whether your boss is a believer or an unbeliever, you have no excuse for disrespect or poor work ethic. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Okay, so how does this come to bear in real life? Well, sometimes Christian employees take liberties with their Christian bosses. They take advantage of their common spiritual foundation. They act in unspiritual ways. I read about a Christian employer. He became very skeptical of hiring other believers. He talked about how he noticed two theology students who worked for him. They were always, listen to this. They were always neglecting their work while standing around talking about God. He told of another Christian young man who worked for him, who during the workday bragged about his 20-minute time in the bathroom. I read 3 chapters of John on the John, he laughed. I don't know if the owner of the company thought it was funny. Folks, the faith, love, and brotherhood that unites believers is not an excuse for laziness or neglect in the workplace. Instead, Paul says this, it should be a stimulus for you to serve well. So whether your boss is a believer or an unbeliever, for the glory of God and the sake of the gospel, this is what Ephesians 6 says. It says, render service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. So our text this morning, we're like in this section in 1 Timothy, it's just super practical. It tells us how to live in relationships that please God, loving relationships in the family of faith, caring relationships towards those in need, and serving relationships in the workplace. So may God lead us and help us this week so that we might be without reproach, like it says in verse 6, so that his name and his teaching may not be reviled. Let's pray. Friends, as you bow your heads and close your eyes and reflect on the word this morning, I just want you to be encouraged as we close. When it comes to relationships, things are sticky and hard, and we sometimes have questions, but we don't have to figure this all out on our own. Jesus has already led the way. Think about it. He had loving relationships. He called other believers his mother, brothers, and sisters. He demonstrated caring relationships. Think about all of the needy, including widows, who were cared for by Jesus. He modeled serving relationships. Remember, he emptied himself, took on the form of a servant. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, it says in Philippians 2. So you don't have to navigate this on your own and figure it all out by yourself. Look to Jesus, move towards him. Let him lead you in relationships that please him. So I wonder if God has convicted you in some way this morning. Perhaps it has to do with how you treat older folks in the church. Or maybe engaging peers with dignity and purity. Maybe God is stirring you to show care for the needy in our congregation. Or do a better job in the workplace. If the Lord's at work in your heart, then just run to him. Follow his lead and the power that he supplies. And receive his grace to obey him today.